For our scripture reading now, we turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Last week, we broke into this chapter, chapter 9. We covered verses 1 through 17 last week. And remember, we had D.A. Carson's help last week. Verses 1 through 17, Carson says you can learn a lot in those verses about the mission of Jesus. And so remember, last week we learned Jesus came to forgive and transform sinners, and this was foundational to everything that he was about. And we learned that the centrality of forgiveness in his ministry meant that he came to call the despised and even disgusting elements of society. We saw that. And we also learned that because he came to deal mercifully with sinners, all kinds of sinners like that, he came to set up a whole new system that could embrace the profound reality he was introducing. That's how Carson put it. The mission of Jesus. In other words, he forgives and transforms. He seeks out all sorts of sinners. And he's making all things new. So that was last week, verses 1 through 17. That brings us to this week, verses 18 through 34. And I went ahead and put the whole passage there on the back of your bulletin in case that helps. So let me go ahead and read it for us. Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34. Listen now to God's word. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ who is revealed here. We pray that you would teach us by these things. Teach us, even forge us, that we might grow in our faith in him and to be more like him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was saying last week when we looked at the first part of this chapter, the approach that we took was to learn from them about the mission of Jesus. What was his mission? He came to save sinners, to save all kinds of sinners, to make all things new. Well, it's a fair follow-up to that question to ask this one too. What burdens did he shoulder, or what challenges did he face in carrying out that mission? In other words, how was it hard? It's a fair question too. So yes, he came to save sinners, all kinds of sinners, to make all things new. That's true and that's wonderful. But then it's also true that his earthly ministry was not easy in order to carry out that mission. There were burdens that he bore. There were challenges that he faced. There was opposition that he encountered. It's like I was saying last week, when you go to a website for some organization and you want to learn more about them, maybe you don't know so much about them yet, you go to the main menu bar up top, and there's probably a link up there that says something like, "Our Mission." That's where you go. You're probably not going to find a link anywhere on the menu bar that says something like, "Our Challenges." In other words, you're not going to find a page on that website that says, "Here's why our mission's hard." Maybe that's not good for PR. But the Bible is not so sheepish about these things. The gospel records that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have given us, they are quite candid when it comes to the burdens and the challenges and the opposition, even the pains that Jesus faced in the course of his earthly ministry. His mission was glorious in terms of what he was accomplishing, but it wasn't all glory in terms of what it was like, what it involved to accomplish it. And here's what we're about to see this morning in these verses, 18 through 34. What was it like for him to carry out his mission? What was he up against? One, he faced an unrelenting torrent of human needs that were crying out for his healing hand. Two, he faced the frustration of some of his own human desires in ministry. And three, he faced slander that was so ugly that the very sound of it ought to give you chills. All three of those, and yes, those are the three sections in our passage this morning. It's even laid out that way there in your bulletin. Verses 18 through 26, unrelenting torrent of human needs that were crying out for his healing hand. Then verses 27 through 31, the frustration, the countering of some of his own human desires in ministry. And then verses 32 through 34, he faced such ugly slander in response to his mercy, in response to his doing good. So let's make our way through each of those three. First of all, verses 18 through 26. Here we get a glimpse of the relentless waves of human needs that kept crashing on him, that he dealt with for God's glory. Look at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." A ruler says this. And by the way, ruler here is a reference to a ruler of the synagogue. And so this is somebody who would have been of some prominence in the local community. And yet, in his fatherly desperation, this man of prominence is perfectly willing to fall to his knees and ask for this. And Matthew says, while he was saying these things to them, this ruler comes and makes this request of Jesus. While he was saying these things to them. In other words, so this links up with what we saw last week. While he was answering that question that they asked him in the last passage about fasting. And while he was answering that question by talking about how he represents a new thing, and therefore newness is called for, in that very moment, in that very episode, somebody comes up to him and he's instantly confronted with the reality of death. So this isn't to diminish the other miracles that he performed. It isn't to diminish the other needs and pains that he was asked to remedy. But this is the big one. This is death. And now he's got to pivot instantly from talking about fasting and garments and wineskins to confronting death. I mean, you talk about multitasking. That's putting it mildly. This is that torrent I was talking about. It's everything all at once, one after the other, sometimes at the same time. All of these needs, some of them desperate, that are brought to him. All of these questions that he's asked, that he has to answer. And it just won't quit. If you piece together the clues that you get from the other gospel writers, apparently the girl was dying when the father first came to Jesus, and then they got word that she had died while all of this is going on. Matthew condenses the story a bit for us. It's still true the way he tells it. In any case, this is the big one. This is death. So what happens next? Look at verse 19. Verse 19. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And then this, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, so now we're back to that, it's just one after the other. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away. These would have been the people who'd come to the house for the purpose of mourning the girl. She was dead. And there were formal, recognized mourning practices that were supposed to be observed now that she died. He shows up at the house. He sees this going on. He hears this, and it's not quiet. And he says, you can go now. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. No wonder it did. Now, there are so many things that we can learn just from that one episode, overlapping healings. Let me mention just two of them. Two points to note about this first section. One, Jesus is never too late. It might have felt that way at first. I mean, before he raised that girl, it might have felt like Jesus showed up too late. Especially if it's the case that she died in the time between when the ruler first came to him. And to make matters worse, it might have looked like Jesus wasted precious time by stopping to interact with this other woman that he just healed. Too late now for this girl, apparently. Healing impossible now, apparently. Death wins now, it seems. So it seems. But Jesus is never too late. And when he raised that girl in his time, in his way, he put that on display. And think about it, he could have healed her instantly with a word, and that wouldn't have taken any time at all. But he knows what he's doing, including when and how he does it. To put it positively, we can say this: Jesus always, always, still brings about the purposes of God according to the timetable of God. Even when there are times in our lives when the dictates of Jesus' timetable do not match the preferences of our own timetables, the way we want things to unfold and when and how quickly. It's like when Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick. Remember that? When Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, he deliberately waited 2 more days before he went there. And then when he did get there, Lazarus's 2 sisters, Mary and Martha, they both say to Jesus, independently of one another, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But that's just it. He waited 2 more days on purpose, and he said so. In that chapter, John 11, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and then he told his disciples plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe." Isn't that always the goal? So that we may believe. In other words, so that we may grow in our faith in Christ, who knows what he's doing, including when and how he does it. What that means for you and me today is this. Whatever's going on in our lives that isn't what it should be, something's broken. It could be our body in some way. It could be our heart. It could be a relationship. It could be a situation at work. It could be any number of those things going on in the life of a loved one, a fellow believer. Whatever it is, Jesus is never too late in the way he handles it. His timing is never off. Right now, Jesus is reigning over your life from heaven so as to bring about the purposes of God for you, and his timing is always impeccable. Even when you might be getting impatient, even when you might think all hope is lost, and it can start to feel that way when something that's bad goes from bad to worse, he's never too late in the way he handles what's going on with you. Now, that's no guarantee that in this life he's certainly going to fix that thing that's broken. This isn't health and wealth prosperity gospel. We've got no promise like that. But it does mean that in his time, Jesus will make all things right, even if some of them have to wait for the end of the age and the beginning of glory and the resurrection of the body. We'll wait until that day, and therefore we will too. And in the meantime, if it is God's purpose to repair something in this life that's broken, it'll happen right on time. God's time, as Jesus seated at the Father's right hand, brings all of God's purposes to realization. So that's one thing we can learn here from this first section. He's never too late. And then here's the other one. Still in this first section, verses 18 to 26, Jesus taunts death. Jesus taunts death. He gets there, and there's the commotion of mourning, and he says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. They must have laughed because they thought he didn't have a clue, or perhaps because they thought he was too late. They must have laughed because they thought he was a silly man who is comically removed from reality. But in that moment, really, it was Jesus who was in touch with reality in a way that they were not and could not be. It was Jesus who had the last laugh. He wasn't clueless or silly. Jesus was taunting death by saying this. There's no denying, death is real. Death is dreadful. Death is the final breakdown of the human body. It is the disintegration of the human person. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls death the last enemy. And there is no diminishing the real enemy that death is. That's true, but it's also true that Jesus was mightier, and he knew it. The Son of God, clothed with the very power of the Spirit of God, and just a few years later, he would be victoriously and gloriously raised from death by that same power, and so Jesus could taunt this enemy in the way that he speaks about it. Think about it. How do you taunt your enemy? Imagine that. We can learn from Jesus principles of effective mockery. How do you taunt your enemy? How do you get under his skin? The answer is you do so by diminishing him, belittling him, talking to him and about him as if he's a small, inconsequential thing. Here Jesus is saying, in effect, you know what you are to me, death? You think you're so powerful. You think you're so triumphant. You know what you are to me, death? You're nothing but sleep. I diminish you. Sports fans, you may have noticed this sometimes in basketball. Football, too, for that matter. If a guy scores against somebody who's guarding him, the gesture that they'll sometimes make is this. And it's the too small gesture. Like, yeah, nice try. Too small for me. Jesus says to death, I diminish you. You're nothing but sleep. That's all you are to me. And it's easy for me to wake people up from the mere sleep that you are. It's easy for me. Just watch me. And he did it. And she came back from the dead. Who's laughing now? Same thing with Lazarus, right? I just mentioned the story of Lazarus in John 11. This is what it says in John 11. Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples didn't get it. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of Lazarus' death, but his disciples thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And that's when Jesus told them plainly, he's died. Now let's go to him. So Jesus put it this way more than once. Even had to explain himself, referring to death as mere sleep. And so maybe you've noticed, this is now how we Christians naturally talk about death, the death of fellow believers. We talk about them falling asleep in the Lord. That's an expression that comes naturally to us now. Paul talks about it that way in several of his letters, including 1 Thessalonians 4. In that passage where he's trying to reassure them about fellow believers that they knew who died. And he's trying to reassure the Thessalonians that hope is not lost for those folks. You'll see them again. This is how he puts it, 1 Thessalonians 4. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We talk about death that way. Paul did in that passage and in others. Jesus did. Just to talk that way is to put death in its place. Its pitiful, defeated place. Too small. Too small for my Savior. Death, you think you're so powerful and triumphant. Please. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Remember last week, I mentioned that D.A. Carson, who's been a blessing to our congregation through so many books and commentaries that he's written, including the one on Matthew. I mentioned last week, the report has been made that his Parkinson's disease is beginning to prevail. And you remember his quip? He says, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection cannot fix." Now, what enables a man to face death like that? With a smile. With a wisecrack. And this is not a man who's in denial. This is not false bravado. Who's laughing now? What enables a man to face death like that? It's the knowledge that he rests in the arms of a Savior for whom death is mere sleep, and for whom it's easy to wake people up. And in the resurrection at the end of the age, he will. Jesus is never too late. And he's able to taunt the last enemy that is death. Too small. So that's the first of our three sections. Take heart. I'm going to touch on the next two sections more briefly relative to the first. So let's keep going. Verses 27 through 31. And again, as we're making our way, we're seeing these different burdens that Jesus is bearing, challenges that he's facing. So take a look at verse 27. "As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Now that's powerful. The very fact that they're already calling him that. We cannot know everything that was going on in their minds. We cannot know how much they understood, how firmly they believed. But the very fact that they put it that way, the fact that they call him that, is meaningful. It's powerful. In the Old Testament, David had been promised an everlasting king in his lineage. Well, in a way, these are two men who need a king now, because they need one with authority, even the authority to heal. A king like no other. And they believe enough that Jesus is that king. To go to him, to be brought to him, to ask him to do this, and to call him Son of David when they do. Let's keep going. Verse 28. "When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." And it's that last detail that I want us to notice here. In that detail, in one sense, Jesus did not get his way. Jesus' expressed desire was not realized. He warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But what did they do? They went away and spread his fame through all that district. And this is not the only episode in the Gospels where we read something like this, where something that Jesus wants to happen does not happen, or vice versa. Something that he doesn't want to happen does. And that's something that he experienced in his human nature. It's not like his divine will was being thwarted. That cannot be. But some of his human desires were in the course of his earthly ministry. And just stop and think about that. What's up with that? I mean, strictly speaking, in terms of the power of God, would it have been possible to bring it about that those two men obeyed him? Would it have been possible to bring it about that they didn't then go out of their way to spread the word? Well, sure. Speaking strictly in terms of the power of God, and Jesus, the Son of God, was clothed with that power. And so it must be that it simply was not the Father's purpose for Jesus in the course of his earthly ministry that all of Jesus' expressed desires be realized. It must be that it was the Father's purpose for his incarnate Son that he taste frustration and disappointment in his human nature. There's no other explanation. And why? Because now, that's part of what it means for him to be the sympathetic friend and high priest that we need. Because that's what life is like for us. It must be that even in those moments, the Father was forging the Son to be the Savior that we need him to be now. And think about what that means, for you and me. It means that there is nothing sinful about experiencing outwardly some circumstance of frustration and disappointment, because Jesus did. So long as you rest in the knowledge that the purposes of God are being fulfilled for good. And Jesus did rest like that. Even when something like this happened, Jesus knew to rest in his Father's purposes for him. And by his grace, we can too. So long as you don't let the outward experience of frustration and disappointment turn into an inward shaking of your fist against God, and Jesus did not. He did not let it turn into that in his own experience, and by his grace, we don't have to either. And now we have, at the Father's right hand in heaven, a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with what we experience in this life. Now, one more section in our passage, verses 32 through 34. One more glimpse here into the burdens that he bore, why it was hard, the opposition that he faced. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And it's that last line that we can sit up and notice this morning. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. That despicable allegation. And that's the end of the passage, as Matthew records it here in chapter 9. Matthew records that twisted allegation that those hypocrites made about our Savior, who is holy and good, and Matthew just leaves it like that. That's the end of the story. Now, three chapters later in Matthew 12, the Pharisees say it again. This is chapter 12. The Pharisees said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And in that instance, in chapter 12, Jesus then answers them in the verses that follow. He picks up on their allegation, and I mean, he demolishes it. And it's beautiful, and it's so satisfying. Here in chapter 9, we don't get that. We don't get an answer from Jesus. We don't get that satisfying demolition job, either because Jesus didn't answer them this time or because Matthew simply didn't record it. Either way, it's not here. Even though we might want it to be here. Don't you feel that way a little bit? You read verse 34 and what they said about him, and you're like, okay, Jesus, let him have it. We know you've got an answer for this. But we don't get that here. And the question comes one more time, what do we learn from that? I mean, from the fact that the passage here in chapter 9 ends so abruptly like that, even darkly. Well, brothers and sisters, we can learn this. The Bible is a revelation of unbelief in its ugliness and folly, as well as a revelation of God in His glory and grace. The Bible is wide-ranging like that. It is a revelation of sin and unbelief in its ugliness and folly, as well as a revelation of God in His glory and grace. Now, it matters more that it's a revelation of God. That's the main thing, and it's in light of that revelation of God that everything else is shown us and everything else makes sense. But there's a lot in the Bible. There's a lot for us to learn, including this about sin. We read verse 34, which records something so ugly and foolish. And it's just left ringing out, unanswered for now. Jesus is in league with Satan. Period. End of story. With that charge, that's how they responded to him. That's how they responded to his mercy when he set people free. Jesus is a satanic sorcerer. Period. End of story. And it just rings out. In due time, we'll get to chapter 12. And we'll get to the eminently satisfying answer that Jesus gives them when they say it again. But here, it's the last word. Does that matter for us today? It does. It matters because it reminds us of the kind of opposition that we can still expect the gospel of Christ to face in the world today. Even from some people who positively pat themselves on the back for being the guardians of all that is good in the world, like the Pharisees. And then we keep going and we look in a mirror. And we are rightly flooded with gratitude. Because that awful slander of Jesus, that's where we would be too, if it weren't for the grace of God. So we started this morning going from the mission of Jesus to the burdens that he bore in carrying it out. Waves of desperate human need that only he could deal with. The frustration of some of his human desires in ministry. And despicable slander. And brothers and sisters, we can take all of that in and say, behold his love for us. Because you know he bore all of that for us. He endured all of these things in order to fulfill the very mission of God on our behalf, which is our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we thank you that you've given us such a Savior. Not only entrusted with a glorious mission, but so devoted to you and to us as our Redeemer that he bore so much to bring it about. We pray that you would encourage us this day, that we have one who is so devoted to us as Jesus is, and who will save us to the uttermost, and who is always right on time. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.